Michael Mack texted this morning. He's ill today, so I'm going to be reading our passage for us this morning from the book of Revelation as we pick our series back up at chapter 12. Our text for today is chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, and I'd like to begin by reading verses 1 to 4. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child at the moment it was born. This is God's word. Last week, from the introduction to the book of Revelation, we went back to chapter 1. First several verses there, we reviewed the key elements we need to remember as we read and interpret Revelation. I'm reminded this morning because part of our text includes some ideas as we enter into a new section of the book, the second half of Revelation, that when we take a break upcoming for Lent and return back to Revelation after Easter, I'm going to do another little review, and at that time we're going to review the structure so we have a better idea and understanding, or at least a reminder of where we've been in this book and how the book has been structured up until this point. But today we pick up where we left off from November, and we enter the second half of the book here at chapter 12. And after this initial introduction that we looked at last Sunday from chapter 1, we read the letters to the 7 churches, we entered the throne room of God, we heard the first 2 cycles of judgments. Chapters 6 and 7 were the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets followed in chapters 8 through 11. And it ended with a pivotal verse that closes this trumpet judgment and transitions to where we are today, Revelation 11, verse 19, which said, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." This reminded us that at the end, when Jesus returns, the temple, the veil, the temple in heaven will be opened, and we will see all things for what they are. Now, in our passage that begins, in this section that begins here in chapter 12, you do not hear the number 7 so much. There will be 7s, but it's not structured in the same way the 2 previous judgment cycles were structured, with 7 judgments each. Unlike the 7 seals and the 7 trumpets, this cycle doesn't number the elements in the vision. What we have is symbolic histories associated with characters that are going to dominate the rest of the book, but there are 7 of them. So 7 prevails. And so we can think of this section, though, as kind of a spiritual history lesson. The characters appear in symbolic form. So there's no surprise there, right? Everything has been in symbolic form. And they represent the players on both sides of a spiritual battle. So we're going to see a review of redemptive history from the beginning of the Scripture all the way to present day. But we're going to see it from the inside out, from the spiritual side, as the elements of the spiritual world are raging in battle. Some suggest that these first 6 verses are the introduction to these players. I'm not sure I'm convinced of that, but what we can say for sure is that chapter 12, today's text, as well as next week, will be dominated by the first two characters that we learn about, the woman and the dragon. Let's pray. We bless you this day, Lord God. You are the King of creation. You have taught us by your word. And so open our hearts to your Spirit and lead us in the paths of Christ, your Son, on this day and in the days to come. All praise and glory belong to you and be yours forever. Amen. So as we look in our text in chapter 12 of Revelation today, we're going to see first in these first four verses the schemes of the devil. I think a better way for us to look at and remember chapter 12 is that it contains two complementary visions of the same events in the spiritual warfare that is playing out in the heavenly realms around us. Two complementary visions of the same events. We're going to see some things take place twice. We learn about the two primary characters, and then the spiritual battle takes place. In the second part of the chapter, there will be some interpretation of those events, and then we'll see that conflict take place again. So I think we have two complementary visions here. So look again with me at verses 1 to 4. When we read chapter 12, or when we hear sermons or teaching or television programs or radio programs or whatever, if we heard anything else about chapter 12, we are often led to believe that the woman is Mary, the child is Jesus, and the dragon is Satan. A lot of that has, or at least the Mary part, has some Catholic influence, and it's mostly right, but not as clear as we would think. The woman is clearly the mother of the Messiah. But let's keep that title in hand rather than thinking of her as Mary. In verse 5, we read that her child would rule all the nations with a rod of iron, one of those Old Testament allusions that we've been talking about and seeing so much in Revelation, this one to Psalm 2. But the mother is not Mary per se. The woman represents true Israel. And so we can see that Mary's not entirely wrong because Jesus, the Messiah, does come from Israel, right? But the woman represents true Israel, and the reason we know this is because of the symbolism surrounding her. Look at how our text describes her. She's clothed with the sun, the moon, and stars. Did you see that there in verse 1? Does that sound familiar, the sun, moon, and stars? It ought to sound a little familiar because it's the Old Testament metaphor for the people Israel. Israel is often described as sun, moon, and stars, the most well-known reference being Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, and that's probably, if you remember any reference to sun, moon, and stars, this might be it. Jacob, as you know, had 12 sons. Joseph was one of them. He was the righteous son. He was liked by his father, but not by his brothers. And among the reasons they disliked him was for his presumptuous dreams. There, Joseph sees the sun, who represents his father Jacob, the moon, representing his mother Rachel, and 11 stars, his brothers, bowing down to him. Remember that dream? Even Jacob was not fond of the dream, although it did give him some pause. He remembered it, kept it in mind, and you know the rest of the story. Joseph's life, a series of sufferings and blessings. His life providentially planned and directed by God to save his family. Who is his family? Israel, the covenant people of God, the covenant people of God who then became a great nation, the great nation in Egypt that God had promised Jacob's grandfather Abraham. So the woman is true Israel. We'll see next Sunday in the rest of the chapter that she includes not only faithful Old Testament Israel, but the New Testament church as well. We'll catch that at the end of our passage for today. Because Israel is the mother of the promised seed that will slay the serpent, think Genesis now, some like to think of this woman as Eve also, because here she is, confronted by a red dragon who is identified in verse 9 as that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So there really is no question who the dragon is in our passage for today. This dragon is also the symbol then of Satan himself. He has 7 heads, 10 horns, He has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns or diadems. The first thing we should think about in this description is the counterfeiting. I didn't mention this last week because it only came up briefly in the first half of the book of Revelation, but it's going to be all over the second half of Revelation, and so we're going to get used to hearing about counterfeiting. I mentioned it, as I said, earlier in the sermon series, but it's going to play a huge role in Revelation going forward. These symbols, symbolic of great wisdom and of power and of authority in the heads and the horns and the crowns or diadems, are set up to oppose the divine attributes of God. King of kings, Lord of lords, that's where we often hear about diadems, right? This dragon is the counterfeit version. And it symbolizes in the dragon, counterfeiting God the Father, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his sovereignty. So yes, we have some sevens in there because the dragon, Satan, has power, and he has power over all the earth, don't we know that? And the dragon plays a part as the counterfeit of God. Verse 4 tells us he does this by sweeping away a third of the stars of heaven and throwing them down to the earth. Now again, typically when we hear preachers speak about this particular action of the dragon, we identify this action of Satan the dragon as that which occurred way back at the beginning of time when Satan and some of the angels of heaven were thrown out of heaven. But that really doesn't fit the context, does it? It's not at all what is going on here. We already noted that the stars represent Israel, and we got that from the Joseph imagery in the pregnant woman. And sure enough, when we link this particular imagery of stars coming down to earth, we find it in Daniel. We find in chapter 8, the enemy of God throws stars down to the earth during the end times. In Daniel 8, these stars are called holy ones. Chapter 12, they're identified with God's people. So what I think we have here is another image associated with the persecuted people of God whose true identity is with God in heaven, but who remain on earth experiencing the trials and the sufferings from their faithfulness, but who are called to endure until that ultimate victory in the return of Christ, until that victory comes. Return of Christ, of course, being the child of the woman coming out of true Israel. So I don't see this falling of stars as Satan and his demons being thrown out of heaven at the beginning, but of God's persecuted people being attacked by Satan, the dragon. And sure enough, what is the dragon doing? Well, we remember that part. He's standing before the woman who's about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So given the imagery that we've grown accustomed to now in chapter 12, or in Revelation, I think many of you are probably picking up what this is all about. Satan wishes not only to attack God's people, but to destroy the Messiah as soon as he is born. And when we think about redemptive history, we can think of the images in which these events occurred. Do you hear the history of Israel from Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, the possession of the land, but their lack of faith and the resulting punishment being sent into exile? All of this history of Israel leads all the way up to the prophesied birth of Jesus and Herod's attempt to kill the boy before he can even ascend to the throne. This is an encapsulated history of all the ways that Satan has attempted to thwart God's plan of salvation, his plan of redemption. These have been the devil's schemes. But what happens? Let me pick it up now in verses 5 and 6. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. There's one of those numbers again. Well, here in Revelation 12, what we see happen to the devil's schemes is that his plot is instantaneously foiled. Do you hear that there? What we read in verse 5 is a one-sentence encapsulation of the birth, life, death, resurrection, and most importantly, the ascension of Jesus. At this moment, where is he? He is in heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father with absolute authority. The dragon's devious plan is thwarted by God in the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. All of a sudden, you see what happened there. I wish we could spend all day or all month reviewing the history of Israel in the Old Testament so we could see this more clearly. But what has happened is that the woman has gone from representing Old Testament Israel alone to include now the faithful seed of Abraham, that is the church. Where is she? Where is faithful Israel, true Israel, the church? In the wilderness, the place God has prepared for her. Think of all the times that Israel has been saved by God from destruction. I alluded to Joseph saving his family from the famine, but from there we have the parting of the Red Sea, the salvation and freedom that came from Pharaoh by God's powerful hand. They fled into the wilderness, right? For a time of trial, but also a time of protection and salvation, preparation. Elijah fled into the wilderness. The people of Israel were carted off to Babylon in exile, where they went through a period of trial, suffering, but were also saved from extinction. Jesus' parents fled back to Egypt to save their son from Herod. We read in the Gospels about a wilderness time of temptation and preparation of Jesus before he launches his public ministry. So the image here of the woman fleeing into the wilderness is a period of time, the period of time, in between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus right up to the time of his second coming. This is where we live. We, the church, are living in a time of wilderness. The Church of Christ, as we experience the tribulations of this world using Revelation language, as faithful followers of Jesus, are living in a time of wilderness trial and protection as we continue to fulfill through Christ and the persevering work of the Holy Spirit in us, we continue to fulfill the promises of redemption, Israel's redemption in the wilderness. And this is why the woman flees there. And as we're going to see next week, the dragon, at having his devious plan thwarted by God, turns his attention back on the woman. This is implied by her flight here in verses 5 and 6, and that period of time is measured in terms that we've heard before. We will see that from chapter 11 through chapter 13, it's 42 months, 1,260 days, or a time times and half a time, 3.5 years, whichever way you look at it. The order is inverted in this particular section of Revelation. It goes from 42 months to 1,260 days, then 1,260 days back to 42 months. All of this, I think, is to show that this is the same time period throughout. And the images, of course, take us back to Daniel once again. There in chapter 7, we saw when we were looking, last time we looked there, or referenced it, was when we were in Revelation 11. And in Revelation 11, this was a time of persecution. So here again, the use of this time frame means for us that we are living in a time of ongoing suffering and persecution, a wilderness time, until Jesus returns. Now, I know for most of us living here in America, sitting on comfortable, albeit lightly smoky-smelling pews, we don't experience much persecution. And we've talked about this earlier in the sermon series because we see these stories being repeated over and over and over again. Usually when we think of persecution, we think of people, brothers and sisters in Christ, that are living elsewhere, right? And oh, have we seen plenty of images and stories about that in the last years. Why don't we experience much persecution here? We typically chalk this up to the freedom that we have in this country, religious freedom in particular, the relative security that we live in as well, the security that we have to worship. And yet, as we've seen earlier in Revelation, and I think is also true, we know that part of the reason we don't experience much persecution as believers here in America is because we are not out there living out our faith as we should. Because if we were out there representing Christ, then we would be experiencing more persecution. And so when we get to passages like this, we struggle to identify, in this case, with the time frame, that we are living in a time of wilderness preparation and persecution. It doesn't feel like that to us, even though it feels like that to many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world. So what can we expect during this time? How are we to live in light of this? I think the calling for us is twofold. First, we need to come alongside our persecuted brothers and sisters. And that begins with prayer. I don't know about you, but the people who know me well know that the ministry of intercession is not one of my strengths. I'm praying all the time, right? Because that's part of my job. But I don't pray nearly enough for our brothers and sisters, the Christians around the world that are suffering for their faithfulness to Christ. I'm thankful that just about every week, Rebecca Donaldson reminds us and puts on her comment card to pray for persecuted people around the country, around the world. And so as a staff, we do that every week. But I'm ashamed to say that if it wasn't for Rebecca, I probably wouldn't think to remember to pray for those people much at all. We live in an insulated Christian environment here, despite all of the angst that we feel about the Christian influence in our country waning in these last generations. The second thing I think we need to do is figure out a way individually in our lives to live out our faith more boldly. No, I'm not saying go out there and make a fool of yourself until you're persecuted for Christ. But even today, I noticed in the weekly a couple of opportunities provided for us by the city of Urbandale. Too often we focus all of our attention in serving on ministries that are entirely Christian in their origin and in their scope, when other opportunities, maybe greater opportunities, might be present for us if we were serving our neighbor or getting involved in some of these opportunities that are found in our communities that are not organized by the church. But here's the thing. If we're going to get involved in things like that, the opportunity comes by building relationship with people who are not Christians. I know that makes sense. But that's how we bring the influence and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world around us. We cannot remain insulated to the extent that we experience no persecution and then struggle to understand passages like this in Revelation that speak about the time we're living being a time of wilderness preparation and persecution. So I know it sounds something like a New Year's resolution, but being that it's January, let us be prayerful at this time in our individual prayer time, but also as families and as a church. How can we engage people around us who do not know Jesus Christ with the gospel through building relationships with us? And in that way, I think we can understand this passage better, and we can understand how the original audience, those churches in Asia Minor that John sent this letter to originally, would understand the role that they had in the world around them. They were struggling under the persecution of being unwilling to bow down before Caesar and assimilate into the culture around them. So in light of this, let us consider who we are in Christ and the impact we are making, and be prayerful about those who are suffering for the sake of Jesus in the world around us, and mindful of how we and our families and our church might be able to better engage our community with the claims of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we do have to be able to come and learn and worship. We all have Bibles, many Bibles. We have resources. We have fellowship with one another and opportunities to encourage one another in and through that fellowship in our homes, here at church, different places. And yet we are mindful, Lord, that Christians around the world have none of those things. Many of them are isolated. They don't know any other Christians. They run the risk of being discovered and imprisoned or fired or even killed for their faith. Lord, we are a privileged people in that way, But at the same time, I confess that we probably disappoint you because we take those things for granted and we become too comfortable with the lifestyle that we have here in America, and we don't take the risk to get out into the world and really make an impact by engaging people, even if it might just be the person who lives next door, to build relationship with them so that we might be able to influence them with the message of Christ. We want to be used by your Spirit, Lord. Help us to be faithful in this way and recognize this time that we live in is a time of persecution, but also a time of preparation as we eagerly anticipate and long for the return of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
As we respond to God's word, I invite all who are able to please stand and turn in your hymnals to number 234 as we sing "Crown Him with Many Crowns."
People of God, receive this benediction. May the love of the cross, the power of the resurrection, and the presence of the living Lord be with you always. And the blessing of the eternal God, creator and sustainer, risen and ascended Lord and Savior, giver of holiness and love, be upon you now and evermore. Amen. Go in peace.